I, as I said at the very beginning, had not really been with Jeff except once to hear him preach in Plant City, and was so impressed with his heart and his enthusiasm, his ability to motivate us with the gospel that he preaches. And I pray the Lord will give him many years to do that, till his hair turns the color of mine and then turns loose like Gary's, that God will give you the opportunity to do that. What a joy to be with him. Don is a close friend of mine, despite the fact that we rarely see each other and only live about a mile from each other where we work, both of us. But I count it great joy every time we're able to go get lunch together and download to each other the things that we've been studying. He stimulates my mind and my heart, and I'm very thankful to be able to hear him preach this week and have him motivate me also. And Gary and I go back a ways. We first met each other in Madison, Indiana, and then through his children and my children who are in Concord, where I used to preach. It is always a great joy for Paula and me to be with Gary, and now for Paula and me to be with Gary and Diane together. Gary is one of those men who doesn't preach a message. He is the message. He is his message. He is what Christ can do for us. And he proclaims that in his own unique way and should never, ever have to apologize for any aspect of that. He's a powerful proclaimer of the Word of God. And whether he dies a normal death or a martyr's death. He motivates us to be better. If our Independence Day is July the 4th, surely Israel's must have been the 14th of Nisan. It was on that night that God decided to free his people from the slavery that had been theirs in Egypt. And I am sure that as the sun went down on that particular day, no one could have imagined what was about to happen or what the end results of that would be. Because it was business as usual in Egypt. In some 2,000 villages and cities up and down the Nile River Valley, lamps were lit, meals were spread and eaten, and citizens settled into their beds for the night. Pharaoh retired for the night, confident and secure. He had threatened Moses a tongue lashing that he gave him, threatening him with death if he ever saw his face again. Pharaoh was quite peeved about his last cheap but miserable trick, in which Moses had brought darkness to Pharaoh's land for 3 solid days, a darkness so pervasive that even lamps could not be seen through it in the land of Egypt. But to the north, in Goshen, while everyone in the river valley was retiring for the night, things were just beginning for the Israelites. Everyone was very much awake there. Lambs were killed at twilight. Neighboring families gathered to share dinner. And in a most unusual setting, one I'm sure the children of that generation didn't understand but would never forget, everyone stood around the tables to eat. We eat that way in haste in airport terminals. Not enough time to sit down, so just stand up at those high tables and eat. The Israelites stood around those tables, a semblance of their hastening of this meal so that what would transpire beyond would come sooner. They had their shoes on, their staffs in their hands, ready for a hasty journey at its conclusion. And outside every home, a most grisly symbol of what was to come, as every doorpost and lintel was smeared, not painted delicately with a fine tip paintbrush, but smeared across the top facing and sides of the doors the blood of those lambs that were sacrificed. Can you imagine the stench in the land of Goshen that night? That iron, salty smell of blood on every doorway, drawing every fly and mosquito in the countryside. God had promised to come to their land that night, to deliver them from their slavery, to create an independent nation of 3 million slaves transferred into free citizens in a homeland that would be theirs, and this would take place in one night. We declared July the 4th to be our day of independence, 1776, but though it was the declaration of our independence, it wasn't secured for years. And even then, when it was first secured, when England withdrew those troops and gave us our independence, it still was so delicately preserved for years. Tenuously preserved. But this that God wrought happened in a night. God was going to punish the Egyptians who had punished his people for 400 years. God was coming down, and Israel was going out. About midnight, throughout the land of Egypt, adults and children alike expired, just quit breathing. Not in some agony of a sword thrust to a belly or a knife slitting a throat. No insurrectionist creeping from house to house to take lives randomly or systematically. No, not that at all. But God said, I will move over the land of Egypt, and I will require the death of every firstborn, human and animal alike. Every oldest born dog, every oldest born cow, every oldest born horse or donkey, every oldest born sheep or ram, every oldest born male or female died that night. Just quit breathing. Like a wave passing over their houses and sucking the life out of all the firstborn in every household up and down those 2,000 villages in the Nile River Valley. Households sprang to life. Parents, perhaps just uneasy, something's wrong, going into the rooms of their children to find their oldest child is dead. All the other children are fine. Nobody else even hurt. Nobody running a fever. No temperatures. No coughing, no hacking, no extremis of death on the part of any of them except the firstborn, and they're just dead. Dead. Husbands, dead. Wives, dead. Siblings, dead. Exodus chapter 11, verse 7 says that not even a dog would howl in the land of Goshen, which seems to imply, as is often the case, animals react to death. Can you imagine the sounds of the dogs in Egypt lifting their muzzles to the sky and howling their agony and their sorrow at the loss of their masters and their own? But not to be outdone by the screaming and the weeping of the humans who howled their misery at the loss of their firstborn children. Sorrow passed from house to house. There was no one to console others because everybody in Egypt needed consoling. But in Israel, deliverance came. God said he was coming, And he did. You're familiar with a phrase, a reference, a military reference, to June 6, 1944. The invasion of Normandy, codenamed Operation Overlord, to take place on what the military called D-Day. D-Day. I looked it up. What did D-Day come from? I thought at first it might be that they had four possibilities, day A, day B, day C, day D, and it turned out that because of the inclement weather, instead of it happening on C-Day, it happened on D-Day. Not so. D-Day is actually a redundancy. It was a code word that signified the day, day, or the day of days. This is the day of the invasion. It was used commonly as a military reference. There was no one D-Day, though we remember this one above all others. It was a very common reference to military invasions. This is the D-Day of Normandy. This is the D-Day of North Africa. This is the D-Day of Moscow. The day of days. Not one day, but symbolic of a kind of day. A day of all days where invasion, where conquest begins, where victory is triggered. The Bible uses a similar reference. It doesn't call it D-Day. But hundreds of times in the prophets and in the New Testament, we read a reference called the Day of the Lord. And in this particular case, the grammar doesn't really accurately define the term. Because when we use the word the, as we often do with the Lord, we say Jesus is the Lord. That means singular. There are no others. He is the Lord. The God is our God. There is only one. The, it's exclusive. It's not a Lord or a God, it's the. But when we talk about the day of the Lord, we're actually referencing many, many occasions where God came, like the D-Day in Egypt. There were many days of days, or days of the Lord, that occurred in the Bible. Every time God came in judgment on a people, two things would occur. There was always a destruction of the wicked and a deliverance of the righteous. All the days of the Lord are that. Wherever you see a day of the Lord, two things happen. There's a destruction and a punishment of the wicked, and there is a deliverance or a reward for the righteous. Those two things happen simultaneously. The day of the Lord. God said he would come in Egypt, and he did. And this concept, this idea that God would come in a swift judgment is found throughout the Bible. God's comings are instantaneous. It's a lightning flash on the earth, just like the one we described in Egypt. And it is brutal and bloody. God never comes in which he not only frees the captives, but rewards the captors. God never comes where he says to those in the prisons, come forth, and says to the prisoners, I forgive you for keeping them. It is always a severe judgment as well as a great deliverance. Let me show you a few of those in the Bible, and then we'll draw some conclusions about the future coming of the Lord Jesus. The next day of the Lord. When we go back to Isaiah chapter 10, and we look at a couple of verses there and then a couple of other chapters in Isaiah. God offers some words of warning about a D-Day that is coming on a nation called Assyria. In chapter 10, verse 5, God says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. Now, it may seem like, well, wait a minute, how is that a judgment on Assyria? I mean, that sounds like God's using them. Why would he say woe to them when they're the instrument of his wrath? Because though they are currently a tool of God, he is about to reject that tool itself and bring punishment on it. Verse 12, it will be when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. And then verses 16 and 17, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it'll burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. He'll destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body, and it'll be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. Arnold Toynbee, in his great study of civilization, made the statement that the Assyrian nation was the most warlike people who have ever existed in the history of the world. Toynbee says that the Assyrian army was defeated because it outran its supply lines with its soldiers dropping in the dust, searching for the next battle to fight. That's how warlike the Assyrians were. And they were cruel beyond measure. The prophets, in trying to frighten Israel back into faithfulness to God and reliance upon Him, often cited that when the Assyrians came, that they would take captive the Israelites back to the nations, because that was the Assyrian way, displace their people, jerk them up from their roots, move them someplace else where they cannot work together to foment any kind of revolution or rebellion against the nation. Just keep them on the move and unsettled, but to move them. The prophets often cited a literal thing that the Assyrians did to their captives. They forged bronze hooks, which they took and placed under the jawline, ripping up through the jaw and out through the cheek, fastening one prisoner to another, and at the front of that line, an Assyrian who would jerk them on their way, hooking them through the jaws. That was the Assyrian way. In 2 Kings chapter 19, this God who had said, I will bring judgment on this haughty, bloodthirsty, warlike people, makes this statement. In chapter 19, Hezekiah is the king of Israel, and he is bottled up in his city because the Assyrians have come. Their campfires blaze by night all around the city of Jerusalem. Hezekiah has given as much tribute money as he can, and the Assyrians want more. And the spokesman for the great king Sennacherib, a man who surely ought to go into some Disney movie somewhere as one of the ultimate villains of all time, is a man whose name is Rabshakeh. And Rabshakeh comes outside the gates, and he lifts up his voice, and he cries to the citizens of Jerusalem, who now have been under siege long enough, that Isaiah tells us, and the writer of Kings tells us, that the citizens have starved long enough that they are now scraping dried dung off the insides of the sewer pipes to eat. And it will get bad enough that one woman at least will boil her child and eat it. This Rabshakeh lifts his voice to these citizens and says, "You'll say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So, will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and Iva? Where are they?" Rabshakeh says. "Where are all the other gods to deliver their people? Where are they, Hezekiah? What makes you think your God will deliver you? You doubt his words? If you were a citizen of Israel, you were a citizen of that city of Jerusalem, you would remember the hooks. You would know what's been done to even your own kinsmen. All the surrounding towns, all the barrier fortresses are down. Only Jerusalem remains. And they can hear the warlike sounds of the Assyrians ready to plunder their own city." And then God speaks. In verse 32, "Thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return. And he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." God declares a D-Day. God declares a D-Day. And I have to tell you, there are a few passages in the Bible that I will beg God, should I be in his presence for eternity, to find some eyewitness to describe in more detail what happened, because this is the most frustratingly simple story imaginable in verse 35. "Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead." All 185,000 of that massive force, 185,000 men dead. We struggle to understand, how in the world did that happen? 185,000 men, they died in their sleep at night. In 1815, Lord Byron, great poet, took this one verse and constructed from it one of his most famous poems called "The Destruction of Sennacherib." "The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And the sheen of their spears were like stars on the sea where the blue waves roll nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest, when summer is green, that host with their cohorts at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest, when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostrils all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride. And the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf, and cold as the spray of the rock-beaten surf. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with dew on his brow and rust on his mail. And the tents are all empty, the lances alone, the banners unlifted, the trumpets unblown. And the widows of Asher cry deep in their wail, and the idols are broken in the temple of Baal, and the might of the Gentile unsmoked by the sword has melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. The Assyrians perished. God said, I am coming. And he did. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. But no more Israelites felt the piercing hooks of the Assyrian captors, for that nation fell to the Babylonians. The Babylonians, the apex of civilization, the greatest civilization of its day, with noble, civilized, and wise kings. In Isaiah chapter 13 and Isaiah chapter 21, and then in Jeremiah chapter 51, and I'll turn to the Jeremiah chapter if you'll join me there, God says of this nation, which has been exacting tribute from his people, it's time for Babylon to fall. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 through 4, the Lord says, behold, I'm going to arouse against Babylon, against the inhabitants of Leb-Kamah, the spirit of a destroyer. I'll dispatch foreigners to Babylon, that they may winnow her and devastate her land. For on every side they will be opposed to her in the day of her calamity. Let not him who bends his bow bend it, nor let him rise up in his scale armor. So do not spare her young men. Devote all her army to destruction. Now I want you to know that this is said to the one city nation that appears to be absolutely impervious to invasion. Herodotus tells us that the city of Babylon was the most fortified city of the ancient world. Their walls that surrounded this city were 14 miles square, and the walls themselves were 87 feet thick. Nobody was pounding down the walls of Babylon. Those walls were broad enough to run four sentry chariots abreast around the outsides of that wall in constant observance of incoming nations. Further, the city had an endless water supply in the Euphrates, which ran right through the middle of this city. Iron gates came down to the level of the water so that nobody could get into the city that way. And a water supply was always there. No one would lay siege to Babylon. Daniel chapter 5 tells us the story, and it's a very familiar one to you. How Babylon fell on D-Day in one night. Belshazzar is the regent in Daniel chapter 5. He is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and he is left in Babylon to watch a city while his father, Nabonidus, goes to war with the Medes and the Persians. Now, the Medes and the Persians are a tough army, and they certainly have Babylon outnumbered as far as the Babylonian forces are concerned. But Babylon has allies who, it turns out, do not show up for the battle. And Nabonidus is captured, unbeknownst to his son Belshazzar. Only Babylon remains out of Darius's hands. And his army is now outside the massive walls of Babylon. But there is no fear in Babylon. This city is invincible. No one's getting into Babylon without Belshazzar's permission. But God said he was coming. And he did. We are familiar with that great feast in which Belshazzar calls for the utensils of the temple of Israel to be brought out, and they pour their godless wines and liquors into it and drink to their health out of the vessels that had been made holy by God. And then as they are in the midst of that debauched party, a hand, unattached to an arm or body, a hand appears in the room and begins writing on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." The king calls in Daniel after approaching all of his own wizards and wise men who cannot read that, and Daniel declares to him, "You, king, have been weighed in the balance and found wanting, and your nation is being taken from you." That very night, Darius has ordered the Euphrates to be dammed up and diverted from its riverbed. And he sends a force in under the gates of that river, through the middle of the city, up the sides, opening the gates, and that very night, Babylon falls, and Belshazzar is killed. God said he was coming, and he did. We could repeat this story over and over again. When God says, "I'm coming," he comes. And he comes quickly, and he comes completely. He does not leave behind any residue that will cause problems for him or anybody else when it's over. Assyria died in their efforts to take on God's people. Babylon died that night when the Medo-Persians came in. And there is yet another day of the Lord. I don't want to take away in any way the warm thoughts that Jeff expressed for us all as he talked about the fact that we shall see the King someday. There's a song that's often sung at a lot of the Florida college camps. It's a favorite among campers. It starts out with one group of girls just singing, "Someday, someday, someday, someday." And then another group of girls layer on top of that, "Peace and joy and happiness, no more sorrow, someday." Some boys join in singing, "Gotta be ready when he calls my name, gotta be ready when he calls my name, gotta be ready when he calls my name someday." And then those boys who have gone through puberty and have a bass voice rumble in, and the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall arise, no more sorrow someday. Those are beautiful thoughts, but only for those who are ready for D-Day. The disciples in the first century had a phrase that we see repeated in some of the gospel or in some of the epistles. It's a phrase, "Maranatha." It's a phrase that means "our Lord comes." But that phrase wasn't just meant to be a statement of hope for the disciples. It is that. When you're in the midst of trials and difficulties and you're facing what looks like inevitable pain and sorrow and deprivation, to say "our Lord comes" is a song of hope. It's a statement of great faith that this is going to end soon. Somebody's going to come to deliver us. But for the disciples, it was also a warning. I remember seeing a bumper sticker years ago. It said in large letters, "The Lord is coming." And underneath in smaller letters, it said, "Everybody look busy." Yeah, you better be busy when the Lord comes with His thing. Because if the Lord comes and we're not ready, you better know there's no second chance. It will happen so quickly that Paul said, in the twinkling of an eye, just the flash that light gives in an eye, in just a batting of the eye, in a moment, the Lord will come. And if you thought the wailing of Egyptians for the loss of their firstborns would have been loud, can you imagine the cries of all the people of the earth when they realize they've been wrong about Jesus, the Messiah? And He is as real as Jeff painted Him this morning. And He is now coming to take His vengeance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, when they are crying peace and safety, then swift destruction will come upon them. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, an hour is coming when all the dead who are in the grave shall come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of destruction. All will be there. What happened in Assyria didn't individually affect anybody outside of Israel and Assyria. And what happened to Babylon didn't affect anybody except the Babylonians and the central world around it. But this next coming, when God says, "I am coming," and He does, we're all involved. And not just the living, but the dead who will come forth to meet Him for either deliverance or destruction. sometimes it is hard for me to think in terms of that statement that John made, Lord, come quickly. Because I know, as Gary put it the other day in his lesson, that every time God gives us another day of life and it's causing him the pain of seeing more sin taking place, he is giving us another day to repent. When the Lord answers that statement, Lord, come quickly, there'll be no more sin, but there'll be no more salvation. And where will you be when the Lord comes? And what does this mean to us? This is more than just an exercise, and isn't this an interesting concept? When he splits the heavens with the voice of an archangel, loud as a trumpet blare, and the whole world sees him, every eye, even those who pierced him, where will you be? Are you absolutely confident that your fate will be a resurrection of life? Well, I think that depends on what you are and what you have. In order to be ready when the Lord comes again, you have to have a faith that he will come. And what I mean by that is not just I believe he'll come, but I believe everything you've said in this lesson, Ralph, and I'm going to live my life in such a way that if he came in the next minute, I would be ready. That kind of faith, a faith that will keep us from sin, a faith that will keep us from defecting. Secondly, you have to have a patience that though it is possible he could come today, it's most likely he won't. You understand what I mean by that? It could happen today, but in all likelihood, it probably won't be. It wasn't yesterday, and it wasn't the day before, it wasn't the year before, and it wasn't the decade before, and it wasn't the century before, and we could go all the way back to Christ leaving the earth. In all probability, it won't be tomorrow, but don't be impatient about that. And do not doubt his coming. And third, you need a holiness. A holiness so strong that when he comes, it won't be for your punishment, but for your deliverance. There are a number of new songs that have been written in the past few years that really touch my heart. And I mentioned one of those to you last night. And this morning, Norm led us in another one. In Christ Alone is a magnificent hymn written by young artists who are saying, we want to write songs that have a new word to them but sound like the old hymns. That's one of the most beautiful songs written in my lifetime. But there's another one that has become particularly poignant to me. It's a pretty simple song, but it just says so much about what may happen to us if we die and we're waiting for the Lord to come back. It is the wording of a person in the grave awaiting the resurrection. And what happens when that moment comes? There's a stirring deep within me. Could it be my time has come? When I see my gracious Savior face to face, when all is done, is that his voice I am hearing? Come away, my precious one. Is he calling me? Is he calling me? I will rise up. Rise up, and then I'll bow down and lay my crown at his wounded feet. I'll rise up. Rise up. Then I'll fall down and lay my crown at his wounded feet. There's a stirring deep within me. Would you join me in prayer? O Lord God, you who have promised to come and will come, we await your coming with trepidation. We want time to bring those who are lost to your Son. But our hearts do long for the time with you for eternity. Sometimes we're tired of this world, tired of fighting, tired of standing against the flow. But by your help, our faith will remain strong and our roots deep in Jesus our Lord. Help us to be that. Stir our hearts with the hope of your coming, knowing the fear of your coming for those who are destined for destruction. Lord, may we not be in that number. With the help of Jesus who forgives us. Amen.